Well, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We'll read verses 22 to 33 before we turn to our sermon text in 1 Samuel 27. In there at Matthew 14, verse 22. But before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that we're about to read. Lord, what a precious gift it is. We pray that you would open our hearts to it tonight, that your Holy Spirit would illumine us and guide and direct us as we consider it. We pray that the proclamation of the gospel tonight would be clear and effective in the hearts of your people by your power alone and for your glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, let's turn now to our sermon text in 1 Samuel 27, where we will find a man who, like Peter, exercised great faith at one moment and at the next was filled with great fear. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your sight, in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, and the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.' Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, 'He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant.'" Continuing to the two verses, first two verses of the next chapter. "In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Amen. You may be seated. I've always loved Psalm 42, which we sang earlier. I like it because of the way the psalmist talks to himself. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" He's looking inward at his own heart, and he's holding this conversation with himself where he's really questioning his own emotions. He's questioning his attitude. He's summoning himself to compare his thoughts and feelings with the promises of God that are much bigger than he is. Do you ever do that? Do you ever talk to yourself? Say, "Soul, self, oh my soul, we need to have a talk. I've been believing some things that are not true, that are not biblical, that are not from God, that don't reflect the reality of my life in Christ. Now we need to have a talk about the promises of God. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Well, 1 Samuel 27 opens with a conversation between David and himself. But sadly, it does not go the way Psalm 42 goes. It goes very differently. And the outcome, what we see David actually doing in this chapter, reflects a heart that is not acting out of faith, but out of fear. This chapter is not a high point for David. It's really a counterpoint, in fact, to the previous chapter, much the same way that the first half of chapter 25, with the incident with Nabal, is a counterpoint to what happens in chapter 24 with Saul in the cave. Once again, as he did there, David seems to be losing sight of God's protection, of God's promises, as for the second time now, he decides to take refuge again among the Philistines, the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. Now, as before, we're going to see that even in the midst of David's sin, even in the midst of David's fear, his lack of faith, God is still going to be using David. He's still going to be caring for him. God still has a plan that God is accomplishing. But that does not mean that David is not going to get himself into a pretty serious mess by the end of this chapter. And so as we walk through this chapter, we're going to consider these three headings, which you can see on your sermon outline there. David's soliloquy, verses 1 through 4. David's city, verses 5 through 7. And David's scheme, that's verse 8 through chapter 28, verse 2. So David's soliloquy, David's city, and David's scheme. First then, David's soliloquy. Now soliloquy, of course, that's where a literary character is kind of thinking out loud, sort of talking to himself, and in such a way that we get some insight into the inner workings of his mind, of his heart. Of course, you and I do this sort of thing all the time, just not out loud, usually. We talk to ourselves inwardly as we think things through, as we deliberate about various choices, as we evaluate and interpret what's going on in our lives. It came up in adult Sunday school last week, actually, this idea that human beings are meaning makers, that we're always interpreting, we're always evaluating and seeking to explain our experiences, our circumstances. And sometimes we do that well. Sometimes we do it in a way that's informed by God's word, by God's promises, by a heavenly gospel-oriented perspective where everything is in focus. And sometimes we do it very badly, where we really take our eye off the ball. And that's what David seems to be doing here. He's taking his eye off the ball, much as Peter took his eyes off of Christ, took the waves, and began to sink. Verse 1 says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" David's coming off this high point in chapter 26 of faith, of obedience, where he gave such a powerful confession, you remember from last week, such a powerful confession of his desire for God and his hope in God. He said, "May my life be precious in the sight of the Lord." That's what he said to Saul. "May he deliver me out of all tribulation." But now David's turning right around and expressing great doubt that that's actually what the Lord is going to do for him, if he remains in Israel anyway. He's starting to look at things from a human perspective and think, "One of these days Saul's going to catch up with me. I can't keep on doing this forever." Charles Spurgeon points out the great contrast, and this is very interesting, between the very bold and faith-filled words that David has when he is speaking to other people, whether that's Abishai or Saul in the previous chapter. But then, on the other hand, how he speaks just to himself when he's alone with his own thoughts. And you know what that's like, I think, to be able to tell the truth very clearly to others that you really struggle to take to heart yourself. To exhort other people maybe in an area where you struggle to obey and stay faithful, or to remind other people of the gospel when you are struggling to keep your eyes fixed on it and to really believe it in a practical way yourself. But Spurgeon goes on there in a very encouraging way. He says, quote, "What a mercy it is that God changes not, for we are changing two or three times a day," much as David does here. But God does not. Brothers and sisters, you and I are so changeable in our faith, in our obedience, in our zeal, our spiritual strength and vibrancy. But Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And as David takes his eye off the ball in this chapter, the Lord does not change, and neither does his plan for David, and neither does his plan for you. And that is an encouraging thing. But David's plan that he comes up with here is very problematic. Listen to what he says. He says, "There is nothing better for me," it's a telling phrase, "there is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." Now, of course, we need to listen to David with sympathy here. It won't do us any good just to sort of stand in this arrogant judgment over David, say, "Oh, there he goes again, not trusting God. Come on, David." And you don't understand where David's coming from here, how tortured his experience of life must have been for him to reach this kind of conclusion that there's no better option left than to go live with the Philistines, of all people. David is spiritually and emotionally and physically exhausted. And what he says really sounds very plausible from a human perspective. When he says, "Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." It's very practical. It seems like a good plan. And as it turns out, David is right about that on one level, because Saul does stop seeking him. Saul does give up when he finds out David in Philistia. And so you might think that that's a sign that David has done the right thing because he's succeeded. It panned out just the way he planned. David's not instantly condemned for this. He does not immediately suffer some great defeat all of a sudden. David does make some short-term gains. And those short-term benefits of David's plan seem then to validate his interpretation of his circumstances, reinforce his decision to take refuge with the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people. But what's really significant about David's little soliloquy here is what is not there. What does he not say? Commentator Ralph Davis, you've heard me cite him before. It's very helpful on this book. He points out that in this chapter, there is no mention anywhere of the Lord. Not one. The whole chapter. And that starts, of course, right here with David's conversation with his own heart. No mention of the Lord. You know that David had access to more than one way of consulting the Lord and receiving revelation directly from him to guide him regarding what he ought to do. Remember, he had the prophet Gad, he had the priest Abiathar, these two anointed servants of God who were mediators of God's revelation to him. He could inquire of the Lord through their prophetic and priestly ministry. But he doesn't do that here. No, he's seeing with the eyes not of faith but of flesh. He is acting not out of faith but out of fear. And no doubt that fear was very real, very compelling. If you look at verse 3, you realize that it wasn't just David, not even just David and his men, that he was concerned about. Because these men had families. They were trying to find a place where they could all be safe. Their women, their children. Think about the scale of this move that David and his men undertake. This is 600 men and their wives and their children. So that's got to be at least, certainly more than 1,000, maybe a couple of thousand people. And all of them share David's danger. David feels responsible for all of them. And when he looks at this, he can see no other way. No other way forward except to take all these people, move them out of the promised land and into a pagan land. One commentator observes that this is sort of like a reverse exodus, which is not encouraging symbolism. Remember that in the previous chapter, David was trying to tell Saul that by chasing me so persistently, Saul, you're really driving me out of Israel, out from among God's people. You're telling me, in effect, to go and serve other gods. Now, thankfully, David does not start serving Philistine gods in this chapter, but he does start looking to the Philistines themselves for something he really ought to be looking only to the Lord for, which is idolatry in seed form. Now, you can imagine the impact that this kind of influx of new people, of refugees essentially, might have had on the city of Gath. Perhaps a mixed reception among the people. Achish is willing for David to come, and the reception seems a little bit warmer than the last time David fled to Gath. But you have to think that there would have been a pretty tense relationship between the people of the city and this huge group of David's followers who are now coming in and living among them. There's no way this is going to be a good long-term solution to have all these followers of David, maybe a couple thousand people, living in Gath itself. It was really a recipe for long-term problems between these groups of people. And so David anticipates that in verse 5, and that brings us to the second heading, David's city. David's city. And what's so significant here, what we ought to see is that in the midst of David's sin, in the midst of David's fear, and he's acting out of fear instead of faith, the Lord is still advancing his plan. The Lord's agenda is still moving forward, even through David, as David falters. You look at what happens where David asks Achish, look, it's not going to work for me long term to live in Gath. I should not be living in the royal city alongside you with all these people. So will you just let me and my followers live in one of the country towns outside of Gath, still within your territory, but not right here in the capital? And Achish agrees, and he lets David live with these people in this city called Ziklag. And it's interesting the way the historian puts this, verse 6, therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. I don't think that that was Achish's intention, actually, to transfer a city permanently, a Philistine city permanently from Philistine control to Israelite control. But that's what happens. Achish thought that he was strengthening his position over against the Israelite king. In fact, the Lord was using this scenario to expand the kingdom of Israel to shrink the kingdom of the Philistines. And so even as David's faltering here, God's kingdom building activity does not depend on David's faithfulness. He's able to work even through David's period of doubt and fear to accomplish his divine agenda, to build his kingdom, to exercise his own kingship. But don't forget that Ziklag itself, in just a couple chapters, is going to be a place where David is going to have to learn a very hard lesson, where God's going to take David through a very painful experience. Perhaps, as in part, as discipline for what David is doing here, teaching David that Ziklag is not as secure a place as David is hoping it will be, teaching David that his real security is not going to come from living in Ziklag. It's only going to come from the Lord. That'll be in a couple of weeks. As we keep walking through this passage then, we want to maintain this distinction throughout between what David is doing and what the Lord is doing. Because, again, in verses 8 through the end, which we're putting under this third heading, David's scheme, you can see that God, again, is using David to fight against the enemies of Israel. But even as David does that, even as the Lord does that through David to fight against these the Canaanite people groups, what David is doing is David is entangling himself more and more deeply in this web of deception as he tries to present himself as loyal to Achish while double-crossing him, systematically double-crossing him the whole time. David's scheme, of course, is to use Ziklag as his home base to go out raiding against these various Canaanite people groups and then to come back and tell Achish that he's actually been raiding Israelites, people of Judah, etc. And the way he kept up that ruse was simply to leave no one alive to tell Achish any differently. So what's happening, this is very striking. David is building up a reputation as a traitor against Israel. Even though he's not, in fact, he's using Achish, using the Philistines, using their city to fight for Israel. And yet, what kind of honor is this bringing to the name of the Lord for David to build up this reputation through this deception, through this falsehood? The way that David is fighting for Israel is really creating more and worse problems than it's solving. And when you first look at this, it all seems very clever. David's plan seems very successful. But really, in a sense, David is kind of kicking the can down the road, delaying, postponing the reckoning that is sure to come eventually. David has taken a path here that is not going to end well. And eventually it's going to have to come to a head. It's going to have to come to a point of crisis. He cannot keep up this deception forever. And so he's just getting deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And the more he deceives Achish, the more he has to entrench himself in this same way of operating with no real end in sight. And so sure, he seems to be making a lot of short-term gains. And sure, it would have seemed easy to justify his actions. Look at this great opportunity I have to serve God by fighting against the enemies of Israel. What's at the end of this path, David? Where is this path taking you? What direction is it going? And that's exactly what does begin to come to a head at the beginning of chapter 28, verse 1, where the Philistines start to muster their armies for a decisive war against Israel. And Achish says, listen, David, you've been such a great ally so far. You know that I'm expecting you to come and fight with me against the Israelites, against Saul, right? Now, you find out later in chapter 29, as things play out, Achish's men are not going to let that happen. They're still suspicious of David. They say, there's no way David's going with our army, Your Majesty. But the way that the historian leaves off the story here at verse 2 with this cliffhanger, leaving you wondering, what is David going to do? How is this going to be resolved? It's very telling, isn't it? showing the fruit of the seeds that David has been sowing. He gives Achish this ambiguous answer when he says, "Well, very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So he's not explicitly promising that he will fight against Israel, although he's clearly implying it. And Achish is so confident in David's loyalty to him, his disloyalty to Israel, that he wants to make David his bodyguard for life. So firm is David's reputation as a friend of the Philistines and an enemy of Israel. And so as the scene changes abruptly in verse 3, it's as if the historian wants to leave you hanging for a while just to think about this, to think about where David has gotten himself. David is acting as the vassal of a pagan Gentile king. He's being recruited to go to war against the people of God. What's wrong with this picture? That's what you have to ask. How did it come to this? How did we get here? Is this really a scenario that God's anointed king ought to be in? No matter how hard-pressed, no matter how persecuted, no matter what his good intentions. And as you think about it, what comes to the surface again, the conclusion of all this, is the absence of the name of the Lord. As one writer puts it, David is really leaning on his own understanding here. Think about Proverbs 3. He's not trusting in the Lord with all his heart. He's not acknowledging God in all his ways. And so you see his paths are not becoming straight. They're becoming very crooked, very tangled, very crooked. For all of the short-term gains that he's experienced, everything's going to fall apart for David just a couple chapters later. David is going to reap, again, he's going to reap what he has sown when the Amalekites turn around and raid Ziklag. And at that point, it's only going to be the mercy and grace of God that will preserve David from losing everything. His family, his men's families. God in his severe mercy is going to drive David to the end of himself in such a way that he has no other choice than to rest in God alone. But David's not there yet. Right now, he is listening to his own fears. He's telling himself, "I have no other choice. I have no other choice but to run for refuge to the enemies of God." Brothers and sisters, there is always a choice. God will never put you in a situation where your only option is to take the way of compromise. The warning you need to take from this passage is that sometimes it seems to the eyes of flesh, as it seemed to David, that there is nothing better for me than that I should escape. Nothing better for me than that I should escape in some way, whatever that may be, some way that God has not authorized, some way that involves compromise, that entangles you in deception or in some kind of unholy alliance with this world. That's why Paul is so careful to warn the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? There ought to be a great antithesis between the people of God and the forces of this world. The way of faithfulness never means working for God's ends according to the world's means, doing God's work the world's way. But in the moment of need, of distress, or perhaps the moment of opportunity, can so easily seem otherwise. Surely God wants us to be safe. Surely God wants me, my family, our church, to be successful, to thrive. And this worldly method or other, this worldly alliance, this worldly approach seems that it'll work. Look how much we stand to gain by it. Look how much good I could do. Look how much good we could do. Is not that potential gain worth this little compromise? This chapter shows you, no, God does not call you to win. God does not call you to succeed. He does not even call you to survive. Calls you to be faithful. There is a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 14 says, but its end is the way of death. The way of faith, the way of obedience, often seems to be the way of defeat, of pain, of loss. But has God ever promised you that it would be otherwise? You see, what Jesus actually tells you is that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The Christian life follows the path of the cross. And that way, that cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, brothers and sisters. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And you can be confident in that. You must believe it. And why is that? Well, it's because the cross is not the end of the road, is it? It wasn't for Jesus, and it's not for you. Think about it. What was more counterintuitive? What could have possibly seemed more like failure and utter defeat than for the Lord Jesus willingly to submit himself to the cross of Calvary? Jesus could have said, like David, there is nothing better for me than that I should escape from the cross, escape from this terrible suffering, take some other path. But Jesus didn't do that. No, he kept to the path that the Father had set before him. He passed through death, and he rose on the other side, didn't he? To a victory that was far better than any compromise in the short term that might have avoided the cross could possibly have gained for him. And Jesus knew that. Brothers and sisters, it's because Jesus never compromised. It's because Jesus never traded faith for fear, but passed through death and rose in triumph over it on the other side. That is why you and I, fearful, weak, easily shaken compromisers though we are, that is why we have hope. That is why we have hope that in our weakness, God is still working. That in our sin, God's grace abounds. That in spite of our changeableness, God remains the same. The question for you tonight then is, are you content to walk the path of the cross that God has set before you? The path that to the world seems like foolishness, like weakness. Or are you, like David, going to insist on going your own way? Are you going to say, I have no choice? There's nothing better for me than to make this compromise. It seems so right. Listen, making those kinds of compromises may lead to short-term gains, short-term success. It may seem for a little while like it's working, like things are going well, like you're being blessed because your investment in the ways of the world is yielding the short-term returns that the world is able to promise and is able to supply. But all the time, you're being entangled with your enemy, setting yourself up for great problems down the road. Watch out, brothers and sisters. Watch out for compromises with the world because they seem so plausible. They seem so right. It seems like there's no other way. But there is always a way. It is only when you take your eyes off of the Lord, it's only when your vision is so filled with your fears that you cannot see his promises with the eyes of faith. Maybe you've made some of those compromises, even recently or earlier in your life. Maybe you're in the middle of this kind of path right now in some way or other. You need to look at David. You need to look at where this path leads him. But more than that, you need to look at Christ. Christ who walked a very different path, who made a different choice, and whose life and death and resurrection for you purchased forgiveness for all your compromises, whose Spirit is going to powerfully and gently lead you into paths of righteousness for his name's sake as you trust in him with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And so, when you are alone with your own thoughts, You have that kind of opportunity to reflect, to talk to yourself. Instead of thinking, there's nothing better for me in this path of compromise, whatever it may be, talk to yourself instead in those words of Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you the weakness of our faith, how quick we are to turn aside from the path of the cross, follow the paths of comfort and compromise that the world would offer to us, seem so attractive and plausible to our flesh. We ask your forgiveness for your grace. We pray that you would guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but you are mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed us till we want no more. Keep us in your everlasting way. Help us to keep the cross in view and follow that path that you've set before us all the way to glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.